Good morning. My name is Jason Barris. I serve as one of the pastors at Redeemer. I have the privilege of bringing God's word to you this morning. Passages like this are a good reminder to me of what preaching is. Preaching isn't entertainment. It isn't storytelling. It isn't even the preacher sharing his own ideas or opinions. Preaching is declaring God's word to sinful humans. And this is a humbling thing for preachers because we realize that we are in need of the same message that we bring. I can't come to you this morning in a condescending way, looking down my nose at you, at any one of you, because I know that I am a sinner too, like you are. And this message doesn't exclude me, it includes me. So I come to you this morning as a preacher with a message, but it isn't mine, it is God's word to you. Let's go to the Lord and ask him for his help this morning. Father, passages like this make it so clear that you are not like us. This passage makes clear that without you, we are hopeless. And Father, I pray this morning that we would find hope from you. That your spirit would communicate hope to us through a sinful vessel like me. We pray that you would use your word this morning. Father, I feel what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, "Oh Lord, who is sufficient for these things?" In and of ourselves, we are not sufficient to declare a message like this, but you are. So I pray that your spirit would be our sufficiency this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our text this morning is James 4, 1 through 10. And I'll be preaching through it with 2 points this morning, if you're taking notes. 2 points. Point number one. Who is God's enemy? Point number one, who is God's enemy? And point number two, who is your God? Point number two, who is your God? James has just finished speaking, as we saw over the last couple of weeks, about the power of the tongue in the beginning of chapter 3 and the wisdom that is true. The wisdom that is from God at the end of chapter 3, which we looked at last week. And that true wisdom is characterized by peace. And now James begins chapter 4 with another rhetorical question, similar to the one he asked last week. Who is wise and understanding among you? Only this question gets to the heart of the jealous fights that were characterizing these Christians. He says, chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Before you look to verse 2, I wonder how would you answer such a question like that this morning? Think of the disagreements that you have in your life, the fights that you've had even this week. Where would you put the blame for those fights? My kids are at the age where they're just learning to play nicely together. It's a steep learning curve. Some of us are still learning how to do that. They'll be playing in another room, and I'll hear one of them yelling or crying, and I always ask, what happened? And almost every time, what is the answer? usually a finger pointing. And it always starts with a he, or Jack, or she. We tend to believe that our fights stem from the other person. It's their fault. James is getting at this belief that we have, this carnal conviction that our biggest problems are outside of us. Other people. James will not let us get away with that kind of answer. He writes, where do fights come from? Verse 2, is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. The fights and quarrels that you are involved in are just symptoms of a much bigger and much deeper fight. The war in your soul. There is a battle going on inside of you. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. You see, our problem isn't other people. Our problem is inside of us. Our passions, our evil desires. This is James' way of describing our sin nature. James has already spoken on this subject in James 1, verses 13 to 18 in his discussion on temptation. He discussed our tendency to blame not just people, but even God for our temptations. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. We can think, well, God is sovereign over my circumstances. He hasn't given me what I want, so it's his fault I'm sinning. He could change my circumstances if he wanted to. But James explains how temptations work. They begin with our own evil desires. He goes on in verse 2, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He fleshes out the idea here in verse 2. Fights come from within, from our sinful desires. We want things. And when we don't get them, we blame others and we take it out on them. We murder them with our words, with our hearts, perhaps even with our hands, actually killing people. James uses murder here in the way that Jesus does in Matthew 5:22, encompassing not only the act of murder, but the hatred that is behind it. Jesus says the person who has become angry with his brother without cause has murdered him in his heart. If you have hatred in your heart towards another, you are concealing in your heart a murderous desire. The root of murder is there in your heart, and God calls that anger murder in his eyes. James is referencing the 10th commandment here. And the 10 commandments. And not only the 6th commandment, you shall not murder. He goes on to mention the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Coveting is desiring what someone else has, whether it's their possessions, their stuff, or their position, the place that they have in life. And it was the only one of the 10 commandments that went beyond our actions to our very desires. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, prohibited a desire. Every other command was an external action. The command forbidding covetousness revealed that God's standards are not simply a matter of actions, what we do. God's law even requires right thoughts and right desires. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're glad that you're here. You're always welcome to join us. And as you eavesdrop on this conversation that we're having as Christians, let me ask you a question. Do you think you're a good person? It's a popular notion today. Well, deep down, we're all basically good. Let me tell you that what God is saying here is that that is not true. That when you dig deep into our hearts, we aren't good. are actually evil to the core. This sin that James is talking about is our sin nature. That we are, literally, our very nature and disposition is against God, our Creator. We, starting with our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, and ever since then have all been against God, working against Him, refusing to listen to Him, disobeying Him. Covetousness is our craving for things, for possessions or positions that we don't have. It's the opposite of the contentment, which is satisfaction in God and in the possessions He has seen fit to give us. Behind this covetousness is the belief that if I could just get what I wanted, then I would be happy. If I just had that person's life, that person's money, that person's job, that person's spouse, then I'd be happy. If I just had, fill in the blank, then I'd be satisfied. But you know, it isn't true. It's a lie from the devil. It's the lie he told Adam and Eve in the garden. And the things that you lust after will no more satisfy you than that forbidden fruit satisfied Adam and Eve. At the end of verse 2, James begins explaining why his hearers do not have the things that they want. He gives two possibilities. The first there at the end of verse 2 is prayerlessness. You do not have because you do not ask. Our Heavenly Father, we know, loves to give good gifts to His children, even more than we earthly fathers love to give good gifts to ours. You may be longing for good things. We may even desire good things in a wrong way. And God may be withholding them from you simply because you haven't asked Him. We can spend countless hours strategizing, attempting to manipulate circumstances or people to try to get what we want, and yet never stop to speak to the only one who matters, the only one who knows our hearts, who knows our needs, and who has the power to answer our prayers. Let me encourage you, believer, to never be afraid to approach your Father with your needs. He loves to answer the requests of His children. But realize that prayer is the expression of a relationship. It's not an order form that we fill out and send in the mail. It is interaction with our Creator who knows us and loves us. And as His children who trust Him, we trust Him with His answers. James explains the second reason we don't have what we want. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. An amazing thought, we can pray wrongly in a wrong way. You may be thinking, wait, Matthew 21:22 says, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you ask in faith. Mark 11:24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Jesus said that, didn't he? Those are promises from God. Is James contradicting those promises here? No, he isn't contradicting God's promises. Scripture never contradicts itself. He's explaining that there are prayers that are not prayed in faith. When Jesus tells His disciples to pray in faith, He's telling them to pray like He prayed. And that means we pray for God's will to be done, like Jesus did in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. And even Jesus received a no to that prayer. God didn't let the cup pass from Him as He requested. Is it that Jesus didn't have enough faith or that His Father didn't love Him? No, it was simply the Father's will for Jesus to go to the cross. And so, Jesus submitted His will to His Father's. Not my will, but yours be done. And unlike Jesus, we don't have perfect desires. We often want the wrong things, or even the right things for the wrong reasons, or the right things at the wrong time. And when we ask God wrongly, he answers no. My children are often asking me for things. I love hearing their requests. Delights me to hear them come and ask. But I don't always give them everything that they ask for. When my children ask for ice cream right before bed, though I might give them ice cream at other times, I say no, because I don't want that sugar rush to keep them from getting the sleep that they need, because I love them. Sometimes they ask even for good things for the wrong reasons, to gloat over their sibling, to be thrilled to have something that their sibling doesn't have. Realize that prayer is request, and with any request, our prayers may be granted or denied, but it's always done by our Heavenly Father in love. And God always has good reasons for denying or even delaying the answer to your prayers, even our prayers for good things. And the prayer offered in faith trusts God, even when he says no or wait. This kind of praying, prayer like Christ in the garden, is different than sometimes prayer is talked about these days. There are preachers who talk about prayer as if we can demand or claim things from God, as if we know it all and know what we need, know what is best for us and can demand it from God. If we come to God demanding things from him, do we desire God and a relationship with him, or only the stuff that we can get through him? Beware of prayers that see God as a pawn in your game of getting ahead, seeing even God as an obstacle in the way of getting what you really want. God will not answer those prayers. More than giving you good things, God desires a right relationship with you. And he will not answer your prayers if it's at the expense of a relationship with him. After explaining where our fights come from in verses 1 to 3, that they come from our own sinful desires, James continues his argument in verse 4. And he turns up the heat. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James now makes a strong accusation, that of adultery. He literally calls them harlots or adulteresses. And what is the adultery that he talks about? He calls it friendship with the world. Friendship with the world. Doesn't seem so bad, does it? Well, what is the world in this context? Well, the world here is a way of describing fallen humanity and the whole human system of this world that is sinful, dead set against God, and rebellious towards his rule and towards his lordship. The world is made up of sinful, unredeemed humanity with Satan as its head and ruler. God tells us here that friendship with this fallen world is making ourselves at enmity with God. We literally become enemies of God. So the answer to the question of point number one, who is God's enemy, is right here. The world. The world is God's enemy. It may surprise you that God has enemies. We like to think of a God of love, and only of love, with apparently no other attributes at all. Isn't God love? Let me encourage you, yes, God is love, but he is also holy, perfect, and a good and right judge, and he never winks at sin. He's not a grandfather too old to act against sin. No, he is a righteous judge who will always judge justly. And God has judged that the entire world is worthy of his just wrath. And what is this friendship with the world, if that's what the world is, or worldliness? Well, friendship was a stronger concept in James' day than perhaps we would give it today. Friendship meant sharing life together, having things in common. I think a parallel passage helps us get a fuller picture of what James is talking about here. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So friendship with the world, according to James, is comparable with loving the world, according to John. And love for the world is the opposite of love for God. You might be thinking, wait, how can that be? Doesn't God love the world? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And aren't we supposed to love the world as well? Well, the Bible does say that God loves the world. And that love for sinful humanity is so great that it prompted the Father to send his Son to earth. But his purpose in sending his Son to earth was to save sinners out of the world, to redeem them from sin, and to turn rebels into members of his own family. What is striking is that God would love us while we are still sinners. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up or to become in any way worthy of saving, which would be impossible. And our love for the world is to reflect God's love. We should love sinners by pointing them towards Jesus, the Savior who can save them, who can redeem them from their slavery to sin and to this world. Our love for the world is never to delight in sin. But James is saying that in the way that we act and in the things that we desire, even Christians can show a closer alliance with the world than with God. And that's his concern here. When you think of this idea of friendship with the world or even worldliness, how do you perceive of such a concept? Christians at different times and places have done lots of different things to try to avoid worldliness. I grew up in the United States, in the state of Pennsylvania, and right behind my house growing up was a group of Amish people, the Pennsylvania Dutch, as they were called. This was a sect of Swiss Brethren that decided to avoid this worldliness or friendship with the world or loving the world, that they would avoid any kind of modern conveniences or any kind of progress at all in terms of inventions. So they ride around on their horses and buggies. They don't have any telephones at all, no cars, no tractors even. Farmers with actual horses and plows. And they believed that they were avoiding worldliness. Many monks and nuns believed that they could avoid worldliness by cloistering themselves away from the world, by pursuing independence, closeness with God. These are attempts to avoid worldliness. But they have no power. Avoiding modern conveniences doesn't change your heart. Separating yourself from people doesn't change your evil desires. The problem isn't with people or with the gadgets of this world. The problem is with our hearts. The love that we have for the pleasures of this world. How are you tempted towards worldliness this morning? What is it that this world has to offer that tempts you? It can take many forms in a place like Dubai. The pursuit of money. The pursuit of success. The pursuit of respect. The pursuit of sex and the pleasures of sex outside of marriage. Let me warn you not only against those more outward and obvious forms of worldliness, to some less obvious forms of worldliness. The respectable forms of worldliness that can creep into your heart. The socially and even culturally acceptable forms of worldliness that might go under the radar. Are you willing to disobey God in order to meet some other priority in your life? Even some other priority of your family or of your culture? Are you willing to disobey God and marry an unbeliever in order that you might be respected in your culture? Are you willing to disobey God and cheat and lie at work in order to get ahead and be respected and be prosperous? Are you willing to go along with whatever your culture tells you is right, even if it means disobeying your heavenly Father? If you are, you have made yourself a friend of the world, and you are putting yourself at enmity with God. This leads us, verse 4, to our second point this morning. That was, who is God's enemy? Point number 2, who is your God? Who is your God? I'll pick up again in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James calls them literally adulteresses. Adultery means unfaithfulness in marriage. This is a reference to God's requirements about sexual immorality. God cares about sex because he created it. Sex is to be the sign of the covenant of marriage, and it is only to be enjoyed inside of the covenant of marriage, only with your spouse, in order to demonstrate the one flesh nature of the marriage union. And God takes sex seriously because marriage is to be a picture of his relationship with his people. And when we are unfaithful in sex, we are lying about who God is. We're saying he is unfaithful. We are made to represent God. And in who it is that we have sex with, we are to be saying things that are true about God, that he is faithful to his people, that he is faithful to his spouse, the church. Now here, James uses adultery in reference to the way that these Christians were living their lives among the world. He's actually using terminology that God had used in the Old Testament to talk about his people Israel in the way that they were adulterous, unfaithful to him, and would run after other gods because of the pleasures that those gods would offer, because of the delights that the other nations had to offer. And he's using adultery here for a metaphor to describe our unfaithfulness to God in order to pursue the pleasures of the world. So here, friendship with the world is linked with idolatry. That's why we've asked this question, who is your God? Like the idolatrous nations that led Israel away from God to worship idols and to sin against God, the world seeks to seduce the church and to lead Christians away from God. And if we are unfaithful to God with our lives, if we sin against Him by following the desires and the pleasures of this world, we are unfaithful spouses. We are adulteresses. That's why he then says in verse 5, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" This is a difficult verse. And we even have some very different translations of this verse in the different translations, even perhaps that you have this morning. Some thinking that it's referencing a jealous yearning that's happening inside of the hearts of God's people for the world. Spent a lot of time reading about this week, and I actually agree with the ESV translation here. The reference here, just as he has called them adulteresses up in verse 4, is to the way that God responded to such adultery. He was jealous for the love of his people. He yearns jealously over his people, over their spirits that were created in his image to reflect him, to bring him fame. He's jealous that we would worship him and delight in him and him alone. God's jealousy in the Old Testament is always in the context of idolatry, of pursuing idols and other gods in this world. It's perhaps seen most clearly in the Old Testament prophet book of Hosea, where God tells the prophet Hosea to marry an adulterous woman, knowing that once they were married, that she would be unfaithful to him and pursue other lovers and pursue other pleasures in order to be a picture of what God's people are like, adulterous, unfaithful. And that's what Hosea does. And God describes himself in Hosea, as he does in many other places in the Old Testament, as a jealous God. It might be hard for us to understand jealousy as a good thing or as a right thing for God to have. Jealousy is usually used in a negative way, like this covetousness. We're jealous of what someone else has. But even human jealousy in marriage can give us a small picture to the rightness of God's jealousy. There is a place for proper jealousy. And marriage is where we see it. Good husbands are jealous of their wife's affections. And good wives as well are jealous of their husband's love. We do not want our spouses delighting in other people in the same way that they should be delighting in us. Proverbs tells husbands to rejoice in the wife of their youth, to always be intoxicated with her love. But even though human jealousy in marriage may start good, it is fickle, and it can go bad, sometimes to even devastating ends. But God's jealousy is always right and good. Listen to what God says about his jealousy in Exodus 20. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Or Exodus 34, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Deuteronomy 6, 14 and 15, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." God's jealousy is good because God is right to desire all of his creatures to delight in him and in him alone. Not only did he create us, he is the one person in the universe worthy of all delight. He is infinitely beautiful and delightful, worthy of all praise. And when we delight in anything else over God, we declare that that thing is better than God is. That that thing is actually our God and worthy of worship and praise. That that thing is the most important thing in life, worthy to be pursued rather than God. God's jealousy is right, but it is also frightening to face. While it leads him to pursue his people, to call them to repentance, it also leads him to punish those who persevere in their rebellion. But look at how James spends the rest of our section. He doesn't condemn us and leave us there condemned, as much as our sins deserve it. Look at what he does. He calls sinners to repentance with promises of God's forgiveness and restoration. What a beautiful passage. Let's read through it, verses 6 to 10, once more. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James, like a doctor, has given us his prognosis. Yes, you have fights. Yes, you are adulteresses. But you have a problem with sinful desires inside of you. And as a good doctor, he doesn't just offer the prognosis. He offers the cure. Here it is. Repentance. He begins with promises of grace from our good and loving God. Grace is God's kindness that isn't deserved. God's kindness when exactly the opposite is deserved. His wrath. But God gives more grace. But only grace for the humble. So he calls us to humility. Perhaps a way of summarizing that whole first section of fights and of worldliness would be this label of pride. Believing that we are right in and of ourselves and self-sufficient without need for God. God doesn't accept the proud, but only those who are humble and realize their need for him. Those that humble themselves and submit themselves to God and to his rule will receive grace. And then another command, to resist the devil with a promise, he will flee from you. We resist the devil like Christ did with the word of God and with prayer. And God gives us the power to resist his temptations. Then the command to draw near to God. Not just turning away from sin or trying to stop sinning on our own, but turning back to God and drawing near to him. And another incredible promise, God will draw near to you. He is ready and willing to receive any sinner that turns to him. Think of the prodigal son and the father who's waiting for his son to come back and will not wait for his son to come all the way back before he will embrace him. He runs to him. Your heavenly Father is waiting for you to draw near to him. He will not cast you out. He then tells them to cleanse their hands, to purify their hearts. True repentance doesn't just try to clean up the outside, but it leads to killing sins of the heart, to getting at the root and fighting against the sin by the power of the Holy Spirit that is so close to us. and then a call for true and godly sorrow for sin. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This description of true repentance isn't very cool. It isn't very culturally appropriate. It isn't manly to cry. But it is the right response to our sins against a holy God. Have your sins ever brought you to tears? When you see how your sins have hurt others, when you see what it cost Christ. He then finishes with another call to humility. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and then the promise. He will lift you up. He will exalt you. Let me just highlight that in this passage, it's just black and white. There's no middle ground here. There's no room for moderation. Maybe you're the kind of person who tries not to take anything too seriously. Just try to stay cool. There are only two kinds of people in this world, according to James. There's the world, and there's the people of God. And you are one of two kinds of people. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, this passage is a call for you to repent, to turn back to God. There is no other way for your sins to be dealt with. There is no alternate path to God and to salvation. There is no other God. And it might seem counterintuitive to you, but our only solution to sin against a holy God is to come to that holy God and to have our sins forgiven. And this only can happen through Jesus Christ. God will give more grace to you than you could ever imagine through Jesus Christ. Christ, God's Son, fully God and fully man, lived a perfect life here on earth. He loved God perfectly. He worshipped Him rightly always. He never worshipped any idols. He never gave in to any temptation. And He even humbled Himself. When He was worthy of all exaltation, He humbled Himself and was treated like the very enemy of God on the cross, in order that you might be God's friend. But this salvation requires one thing of you, that you would turn to God in repentance. A true turning away from your sin and all the evil pleasures of this world that are against God. And in faith, trusting in Christ and Christ alone to save you. Accepting His death as a criminal on the cross in your place, the death that you deserved. Come to God even now, where you are, in repentance and faith. James' calling here is actually repentance for believers. But repentance for believers is the same kind of repentance that is called for unbelievers. Repentance characterizes the Christian. Repentance isn't just one thing that happened in the past, that one time you turned away from your sin. It is now a cycle of turning to God every time you turn away from Him in sin. The Christian is not characterized by perfection in this life, though one day we will. The Christian is characterized by a pattern of repentance, of turning away from sin and turning back to God. If you're here this morning, perhaps you are looking at a passage like this and thinking that it has nothing to do with you, that you're not worldly. If you are trusting in your own works to save you, you too are an adulteress. You too have been unfaithful to God. You have pursued the religion of this world, believing you can be right with him apart from the only solution he offers in Christ. And a passage like this not only humbles us, not only humbles the proud, it lifts up the despairing. Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel hopeless. Perhaps this passage is like a weight on your soul condemning you. Don't let it leave you in the dust. Christ will exalt you if you will come to him in repentance and faith. There is more grace in your heavenly Father through Christ than there is sin in you. There is forgiveness for any sinner that will turn from their sins and run to Christ. And let me say one more thing as we're concluding this passage. If you get nothing else from this passage, I hope you get the sense that sin is deadly serious. Worldliness is deadly serious. This is why we at Redeemer take church membership so seriously. The world is a dangerous place. It's seductive. And every Christian is a sheep in danger of being led astray, of being seduced by the pleasures of this world. We need each other. We need accountability. We need the help that there is in the hospital that is the church, where we all realize our need, not only for salvation, but by the assistance of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This is also why we take church discipline so seriously. When a brother falls into sin, he needs to hear from us. This message from James, turn back from your sin, brother. Turn back, sister. Come back to God. It isn't arrogant or condescending to call a sinner to repent. It is the most loving thing that we can do. In such a way, we image God, who loves us and pursues us with such wooing calls to come back, to repent, to find salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I do not know every person here, and I do not know what's going on in their hearts even now, but you do. And I don't know how a passage like this applies to each person, but you know. Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would be applying these things in ways that I never could. That you would weigh down the truth on people's hearts as only you can. I pray that this message would not come across too light for some or too harsh for others, but that your word would speak powerfully just what needs to be spoken to each one this morning, and that we would take the things that we have heard and be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.